All right, of course, we are doing this study on the revelation of Jesus, and tonight we are going to cover the subject of the background and the setting. As you have heard me say so often, and will hear me say again, in order to properly understand the intention of an epistle or a letter or any passage of Scripture, you have to remember who is writing, who he is writing to, and what he is writing about. And as I repeat constantly, remember to read the Bible with Jewish eyes. The Bible is very much a Jewish book written by Jewish authors to primarily a Jewish audience, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, about the Jewish Messiah, who also happens to be the God of all creation and the Savior of the world. And there's symmetry in Scripture. There's a certain balance. Genesis 1 through 3, we are introduced to the first Adam and his bride walking with God in a perfect earth. And in Revelation 21 through 22, we see the second Adam and his bride walking with God in a perfect earth. In between, we have those who were born and those who were born again. And in between is the Scripture, his story recorded from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. And again, I believe that the purpose of what we're dealing with now is where the first Adam and Eve were just created, and they were. They didn't have a vote in being there in the Garden of Eden. The wonderful thing about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is those that are there will have chosen to follow the Lord in this lifetime and, in fact, be there. So whereas Adam and Eve were simply born or created, we are born again by faith in Jesus, by bending our knee to the Messiah, and therefore we will choose to spend eternity with him. Of course, he has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Don't let that terminology confuse you. It's up to us to say yes. The Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ Jesus. But as Jesus said in John 3, whosoever believeth on him is not condemned, but whosoever believeth not, whosoever rejects the invitation is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So remember the outline of Scripture. Of course, the first five books are what's called the Torah, and that is the book, or those are the books of the law. And quite frankly, that is where God lays out the what is and what isn't that transcends time. Of course, we know that some of the covenantal system or some of the sacrificial system that was types and images pointing to the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, those were fulfilled by Jesus when he went to the cross and gave his life as the atonement for all sin. So it's for that reason that the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. However, God's other opinions haven't changed. God's morality hasn't changed. And most of God's commands have been consistent. But after the books of the law, we see the outpouring of this progressive revelation from God to man about God's will and God's intentions. And of course, after the law, the Old Testament, we see the conclusion after the books of prophecies with a to be continued. We see a promise of the coming Messiah called the Son of Righteousness. And then we see a promise that there would be a forerunner that would prepare a way for his coming. And then we pick up some 395 years later in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which each respectively answer some prophecy about the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, we are told that he would be the King of the Jews, and Matthew responds to that. In the Old Testament, we're told that he would be a suffering servant, and Mark responds to that. In Luke, we are told that he would be a human, i.e. the Son of Man, and of course, Dr. Luke responds to that. And then in the Old Testament, we are told that he would be the Son of God, and John responds to that. After the Gospels, which were evidence, basically witnesses being put on the witness stand to testify that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the promised Messiah, Then we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit throughout the Roman world at the time. And we see these new congregations popping up all over the Roman Empire, generally beginning in a synagogue where you had followers of the Jewish Messiah, followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there would be certain questions that were asked about their faith and practice now that Israel was no longer in charge. How now shall we live? And we see that these epistles are responses to questions. For example, questions of how to deal with sin within the church, questions about what was actually demanded of those that were followers of the Most High God in this dispensation. Does one have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian or not? Other questions along those lines. Those were answered specifically in what we call the epistles written to the church. And of course, there are seven epistles that make up the book of Revelation, which is what we're starting on tonight. In between the Gospels and the epistles to the church, you have this bridge, this transition, this narrative that covers the closing out after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven to the establishment of the church in the Roman Empire. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles by most, but that's incorrect. It's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You know, primarily, you see the book of Acts focus on Peter for the first 12 chapters and then on Paul for the rest of the book. And you can simplify your study when you realize who the Lord is primarily working through during each period of history. Of course, the first 11 chapters going up to the time of Abraham's calling, about 2,500 years of world history, is completely Gentile-centric. Abraham was the first Hebrew. So up to that point, beginning with Adam and going all the way through Enoch and others, you had Gentiles through which God was dealing. Then, of course, you had the call of Avram, who we call Abraham. And beginning with Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12, and really working through, I've put Acts 7 there, because even though the church was born at Pentecost in Acts 2, the church was 100% Jewish through Acts 7, and we saw the gospel being introduced intentionally, first to the Samaritans and then to treasurer from the Ethiopian eunuch, and then, of course, to Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10, and so on. So from that point, you've got the Jews being the primary vehicle through which the Lord was working. And then we see the church being the primary vehicle through which the Lord is working. And we see the church addressed in the book of Revelation. Specifically, we see personalized notes to seven specific congregations that were in Asia Minor during the time of John's lifetime. Then in Revelation 4, as we'll see, I believe we see a picture of the rapture, and we're immediately caught up into God's throne room in chapters 4 and 5. Then beginning in chapter 6, you see what we call the specifics of the Great Tribulation as we see activity on earth, and then we see glimpses in heaven, and then certain color commentary over the top of this. But we see, once again, it's a Jewish-centric message from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. Then we see Armageddon, we see the second coming, and we see the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and eternity laid out thereafter. So with that in mind, let's look back at the history of where the book of Revelation actually begins. And it begins, as I said a moment ago, with God's call of Abram. And of course, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was told to leave his father's home and his father's religion and follow the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would give him a land for his people. In fact, his inheritance would become a great nation through which God would bless the world. So we see Abraham called to a specific geographical territory. Genesis 15, we see this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would keep his promise, and that is why we know that all this will happen. God's name is on the bottom line. God's reputation is at stake. And even as we look today, perhaps the nation of Israel is not worthy of receiving God's promises, nevertheless, God has made the promise, and he is going to keep his promise. Quite frankly, there's probably many times in our own lives that we're not worthy of being recipients of God's blessed promises. But God has made the promise, and it's his reputation that gives us the assurance of our salvation. Then we see that this promised land was extended to Isaac and not Ishmael, and also to Jacob and not Esau. And again, the children of Jacob would one day inherit the land that we call the land of Israel. And if you look at the specific descriptions, there has never been a point in time in Israel's history, even under the time of Solomon, where they have actually occupied the entirety of the land that God has promised them. Now, after the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, as General Joshua was leading them back into the promised land, into the promised land for the first time as the nation of Israel, again, we see the connection to this land. God chose to work through this peculiar group of people. They weren't the largest in number or the strongest in number, but God chose to be glorified through them. Now, after their time in Egypt, as God had said would happen in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, God brought them out of the land miraculously through the leadership of Moses. And of course, we saw the miracles that took place in the land. We saw the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. We saw Israel going to Kadesh Barnea after spending a year at Mount Sinai and literally being on the doorstep of the promised land, but with doubt sent in 12 spies. And the spies came back after 40 days of testing and said, yes, the land is marvelous. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And by a vote of 10-2, they voted that they could not trust the Lord to deliver on his promises. And of course, they wandered for another 40 years until God brought them back on the east side of Jordan. So they crossed the Red Sea about right here. Mount Sinai is about right here. They wandered after they came to Kadesh Barnea, which was about here. They had spies going in, or the 12, one from each of the 12 tribes, including Caleb and Joshua, which are the only two that voted and said, we can trust God. Our God is able. Then they turned around and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation of adults died off. They came back to the east side of Jordan, just across from Jericho. And that is where, in the book of Deuteronomy, God did his last act through Moses, and repeated the giving of the law and the promises that God made. Now again, Israel was to be a lighthouse to the Gentile world, and that's why God placed them right there on the crossroads of Europe and Asia. You've got Arabia down to the southeast, you've got Africa to the southwest, you've got Asia to the east, you've got what we would call Turkey to the north, you've got Europe to the west. And again, you had this strange group of people, the nation of Israel, right there at the crossroads. And at Sinai, God had called them to be a special treasure unto himself. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation. And as I said a moment ago, they were to be a light unto the Gentiles, drawing the pagan Gentiles to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true living God, as opposed to these dead gods that were carved out of wood or gold or silver or stone. At the second giving of the law, which is the same thing as was in Leviticus and Exodus, only now it was 40 years later to the next generation, they were again told that they were to be holy unto the Lord thy God, that God had chosen them above all the nations that were upon the earth. Chapter 28, again, they were repeated that they were to be God's people in the midst of the Gentile world. And then in Ezekiel 5, we see a specific geographical point, that being Jerusalem, which God set as his city in the middle of the known world. Now, Deuteronomy 28, before they crossed into the land, we see this warning. God told them that if you do things my way, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then you will suffer the consequences. As a matter of fact, if you rebel against me, I'll curse you. And in verses 64 through 66, we see this specific warning. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. Now, folks, this is a little larger in magnitude than what we would assume would be the Babylonian captivity. This is the diaspora that began in 70 AD and lasted all the way up into the early 1900s. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and they shall have no security, they shall have no assurance of thy life. So long before they were ever, actually before they even went into the promised land, God warned them of what would happen if they rebelled against him and disobeyed him, that he would scatter them among all the nations of the earth. Now, we see a history in this timeline that's on the screen, beginning with creation in Genesis 1. We see the global flood that began in Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. And we see God starting over again with Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their three wives. We see some 500 years later was when the nations were separated at Babel when Nimrod attempted to establish a global tyranny. Then, sometime after that, about 300 years after that, we see Abraham's call out of Ur of the Chaldees. Then we see the time of the Exodus deliverance. Then we see Israel in the land. And for the first 400 years, they were the Republic of Israel, as they were governed by judges. There were to be judges of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, as they were to choose out from among themselves capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness. And they were to be judged righteously according to the law, the Tanakh, the Constitution of Israel. There was to be no favoritism to the rich or to the poor. And of course, after the time of the judges, when Samuel was approaching his death, the people cried out for a king. They wanted to have a strong central government that could fight for them and could protect them from their enemies. God said, you're not going to like it, but they insisted, and God gave them what they wanted. Then we had this period that was called the kingdom years. And of course, they had a united monarchy under Saul and under David and under Solomon. And of course, during the time of David's reign, David wanted to build a tabernacle or a temple for God in Jerusalem. And God said, no, I'll let your son do it, but instead of you building me a place, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish your throne. And God made this covenant with David that his heir would rule and reign from the throne of David forever. So we see unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob pertaining to the nation of Israel as a peculiar people, a special treasure unto the Lord God. And then we see this unconditional promise made to David that his seed would reign from his throne in Jerusalem. Now, after David died, his son Solomon reigned at a period of time of a pinnacle of Israel's existence historically. And of course, he was a righteous man initially, but in all of his comfort and prosperity and marrying pagan wives, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this King Solomon had a harem of 1,000 beautiful women. His heart was turned away from the Lord his God, and he began building idols and allowed idolatry in his kingdom, for which God said, I'm going to punish you by dividing the nation. And of course, after Solomon's death, we saw a civil war, basically, only there wasn't actually a fight that took place. God stopped the fight before it began. But the northern 10 states or 10 tribes geographically are known historically as the Kingdom of Israel. The southern two tribes geographically, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, made up the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, God throughout all this time, his promises were not shaken at all. God had said, I'm going to reign through there's going to be, the kingdom of Israel is going to be my nation on earth. Through the seed of David, I'm going to reign through David's throne on planet earth. So even at the time where the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722, God's promises still seemed very valid. As Judah existed and members of all 12 tribes lived within the confines of the southern kingdom of Judah, and you still had the throne of David, and an heir of David was ruling and reigning from the throne in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, about the time that the northern kingdom fell, God repeated his promise through the prophet Isaiah, a passage of scripture that we are very familiar with from our Christmas cards, but it actually has a much deeper meaning than just wishing someone a Merry Christmas. Said that this was the promise that was made and repeated of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, David's kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth even forever. So again, up to this point, you've got no problem. You still have the 12 tribes represented within the two tribe geographical area of the kingdom of Judah. You still had an heir of David ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem. So eschatologically, we've got nothing to worry about. But then in 606, the southern kingdom was taken captive, and now Babylon ruled the world. Well, what about God's promises? Was God going to still keep his promises? And how was God going to keep his promises? Because as I said a few moments ago in my opening remarks, the Bible is a progressive revelation. For example, in Eden, there was only one command that was given to Adam and Eve, and that was, don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. Now, of course, we know what happened after they ate, and we know that more details were revealed to them, even in Genesis 3:15, where we see the first promise of the Messiah. And as we unroll the scroll and go from left to right, we see more information given to us by God revealing his plans. Now, during this period of time where Babylon was in charge, we had what are called the prophets of the exile. These are three of the what are called the major prophets, and they fill in many of the details that had not been revealed heretofore, that being Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, Daniel had the privilege, and forgive me for going through this so quickly, but this really is why the book of Revelation is written. So today's lesson is going to be laying the foundation for digging into Revelation 1, verse 1, next time we're together again. But in Daniel 2, Daniel, of course, revealed the meaning of a dream that the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, had been given. And of course, it was this image, the head of gold, arms of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron, and a feet mixed of iron and clay with 10 toes. And of course, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. You don't have to read far. And in the same chapter, God identifies the meaning of three of the four elements of this image. The head of gold was, in fact, the kingdom of Babylon. The arms of silver was the kingdom that would follow Babylon, that being Media Persia. By the way, we're not going to get into Daniel in any depth at all. We're just passing over. I would encourage you, if you aren't already attending on Sunday mornings, Dan will be in Daniel chapter 9 this week. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9 are three critical chapters to understand what biblical end times is. Then after the Medo-Persian Empire, you see this third empire, the belly of brass, which is identified as Greece. Then you have these legs of iron, which quite frankly aren't defined until we get to Revelation, and John is the one that identifies who that kingdom is. And then the Bible talks about the kingdom of the last days. As a matter of fact, those 10 toes are 10 kings that will be ruling and reigning for a short period of time with their leader that we call the Antichrist. And the days of their reign, here's the point, shall the God of heaven set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, which shall never be destroyed. So ladies and gentlemen, the point I want to emphasize right now, briefly in passing, was Babylon a literal kingdom on terra firma? Yes. Was Media Persia a literal kingdom that ruled on planet Earth? Yes. Was Greece? Yes. Was Rome? Yes. Can we assume, especially when you look at all the evidence that we're seeing materialize right before our very eyes, that there will be an effort to establish a global government here in these last days? Yes. So, being consistent in your interpretation of Scripture, would you think that this kingdom of heaven would just be in heaven? Or do you think it's God's kingdom as established here on planet Earth? It's the latter, and that's how the Jews understood it as well. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, I'll give you one passage of thousands that I can give you. But Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, as well as Micah chapter 2, we have almost the same specific promise of the millennial kingdom. Said, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people should go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O Israel, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So all of these Old Testament prophecies speak to a literal kingdom on earth, with the seed of David, what we call the Messiah, ruling and reigning from the throne of David. And there will be this period of the Messianic age where there will be no war and the world will be ruled in righteousness. Now, the Jews say that that will be 1,000 years. I also believe that that will be 1,000 years, and we will talk about that in the coming weeks. But back to where we're going as we're laying out this revelation before we get into Revelation. Of course, we see Israel now out of the land. There is currently not a member of the throne of the Davidic line on the throne of David. In fact, there isn't a throne of David. Jeremiah, one of the exile prophets, is given the revelation from God that this period will last for 70 years. So that letter reached Daniel and also reached Ezekiel, and they assumed that it would be 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, God would set up his kingdom of heaven on earth, with the line of David ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. I know I'm talking fast, but I promised last that we'd be out in 30 minutes, and I'm already going to break that promise. Are you with me so far? If you've got a question, I'll stop and answer it in passing. All right, very good. Now, when we get to Daniel 9, 68 years approximately have passed from when Daniel was a youngster, and was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel knew what the dream meant. And Daniel had assumed, based upon a letter that he had received from Jeremiah, that God was going to establish this entire period of the times of Gentile reign over Jerusalem in a total of 70 years, upon which time that he would reestablish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now there's some 68 years into the 70. Babylon has barely fallen from the scene. Media Persia has just barely risen to the top. So Daniel is thinking, there's no way that the Lord can fulfill all of these promises and establish the kingdom of heaven. So he laid out a prayer of repentance on behalf of the nation of Israel and begged God for an answer. And of course, again, I will just point you to come to see Daniel's class, Dan Fisher's class on Sunday morning. as what's called the 70th week of Daniel and the 70 times 7 or 490 years of judgment is described being poured out on Israel before God fulfills all of his promises. As you can see, the tail end of verse 27 there, when God sums it all up and completes all of his promises. Now, if you're a Jew and you have seen the period of time going off into captivity, and you have seen Zerubbabel's return after 70 years, and you've lived through the time of Haggai and Zechariah as they have rebuilt the temple and reestablished society, and for example, if you had lived long enough for Nehemiah to have returned and rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, then you're looking forward expecting that the next thing you're going to see is this thing that's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah and called the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of judgment on Israel, which immediately preceded the arrival of the king. And we know what the kingdom is going to look like because it's described in many places throughout the Old Testament, that period of time where Israel would be the number one country on the planet and there would be peace on earth as the Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And of course, we just completed our study through Zechariah about 2 months ago. And Zechariah was given some significant pieces of the puzzle, but they caused more confusion. Zechariah was told, "You will recognize your king because he's going to come riding into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey's colt, bringing salvation with him." And then you look a few pages forward to Zechariah chapter 14, and you see that there will be a world at war with Jerusalem at the center of it, and it looks like that the Jews are going to be destroyed and Israel done away with finally and forever, when all of a sudden they cry out to their Messiah and he shows up leading an army from heaven in Zechariah 14, destroys the enemies of Israel and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, those are two very different descriptions. You know, if I told you, hey, you guys are going to meet Dan Fisher. Now, you know, met Dan before. Dan's an old friend. Dan's going to show up sometime this weekend. Could be anywhere from Friday to anywhere from late Sunday night. And he's going to be a short, bald woman that weighs about 300 pounds. And then I went on and said, and you'll recognize Dan because he shows up as a 6'4", 280-pound, strapping, handsome gentleman. You would go, wait a second. I understand it could be this or it could be this, but how can it be both? And that was the response of the Jews. As a matter of fact, you've heard me talk about this before. Even to this day, there are some in Orthodox Judaism that believe the Old Testament must talk about two different messiahs. Messiah, the son of Joseph, Joseph suffering Joseph that was sold, beat up by his brothers and sold into bondage in Egypt. And Messiah, the son of David, who reigns and rules in powers and glory. Well, we know that it's not two messiahs, it's one Messiah who's coming twice. The first time fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, humbly, as a sacrifice, bringing salvation, riding over the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt, which was fulfilled literally. And the second time, he's coming back as King of Kings, as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies, and there will be hell to pay. Revelation talks about that second coming and the 7 years that leads up to it. So some of these things in summary. We know that the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they were confused when they compared some of the promises, like Isaiah 53, like Psalm 22, like Daniel 9:9, where it says the Messiah would be sacrificed, but not for something that he had done. And then prophecies of a king in power and glory. So there was confusion. We also know, as we have talked about in times past, and this is significant, ladies and gentlemen, this is critical to remember, that in the midst of Jesus' ministry, and again, he was the Messiah. He was here on planet Earth. He was preaching to his people, following John the Baptist, and he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And he was identifying that he was the Messiah. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the Lamb of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those were legitimate claims that he was the Messiah if you had Jewish ears. But in the midst of his ministry, in Matthew, we see what is called the mystery parables of the kingdom. What was this for? It's because Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. And there was going to be a period of time, which we are now in the middle of, that they didn't recognize. And when you look at those seven parables and the mystery parables of the kingdom, those aren't really a hip hip hooray. You look at other passages that talk about the millennial reign of Christ and you see absolute righteous judgment worldwide. You get to Matthew 13 and you see the wheat and the tares. They grow up side by side. They look a lot alike, but half of them are children of the devil. Wait a second, that doesn't sound so great. We see the parable of the four soils. Well, that doesn't sound so great either. That means only 25% are genuinely born again. And we have misapplied frequently because, I don't have time to get into it this week, but the meaning of the mystery parables of the kingdom. So Jesus said specifically, I'm going to teach you things which you've never heard before. These are mysteries. A mystery means a previously unrevealed truth about the kingdom of heaven, what my rule on earth is going to look like for this next generations. And I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, the Old Testament didn't talk about the church age. The Apostle Paul, also writing to the Ephesian church, said this, that by revelation, God revealed it to me, made known this mystery, again, a previously unrevealed truth, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that would be human beings, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles, here's the mystery, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, by the good news. And I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So in other words, the church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the gospel was always to all people. God was available to everyone. In fact, Jesus had made the statement, remember when he was walking on planet Earth about his house, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. All people were to be welcome there. But it was to be through the Jews to the Gentiles was supposed to be the light of the Messiah. The idea that the Jews would reject their Messiah and God would offer himself individually to whosoever will may come was something that was hidden in the Old Testament, which we'll talk about here. That is where we come up with John Lash's favorite example. This is not my invention. This is actually a drawing done by a great theologian about 150 years ago named Clarence Larkin. He talked about the mountain peaks of prophecy, how the Old Testament prophets, as they look forward in the future, they could see things about the Messiah that were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. And they could see things about the Messiah that will be fulfilled with Jesus' second coming. And the kingdom that would be established when King Jesus rules and reigns from the throne of David. In between, you have this church age, which, as we just talked about a moment ago, was hidden in the Old Testament. So they could not see this valley that we now find ourselves in. Now, point three, Jesus actually clarified this discussion or this question the first time he went to the synagogue that he grew up in as a boy in Nazareth. So now he's begun his ministry. He's a very controversial figure. The whole debate throughout all of Israel was, is this Jesus of Nazareth actually the Messiah or is he something else? That was the debate. So Jesus went back to his boyhood synagogue. They asked him to do the scripture reading from the scroll that week, which he did. It happened to be Isaiah 61. And I'm going to read it to you from the complete Jewish translation. You are used to hearing it from the King James. The Spirit of Adonai Elohim, the Lord our God, is upon me. Because our Lord has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to let out into light those bound in the dark, and to proclaim the year of the favor of Adonai, our Lord. At that point in time, in the middle of the sentence, Jesus rolled up the scroll, as it says here in Luke chapter 4, handed it back to him and said, "Today, as you heard it read, this passage of the Tanakh was fulfilled." It stopped immediately before what I would call the Great Tribulation, the day of God's wrath poured out on planet Earth, and then the millennial reign of Christ, the Messianic Kingdom. The day of vengeance of our God immediately follows the year of the proclamation to accept the Lord, or the time to accept the Lord, followed by the day of God's wrath, followed by the millennial kingdom, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those in Zion who mourn, giving them garlands of around their victor's garlands instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a cloak of praise instead of a heavy spirit, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord in which he takes pride. And they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore sites long destroyed, and they shall renew the ruined cities destroyed many generations ago. Strangers will stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners will plow your land and tend your vines, because Israel will be the number one planet on the earth. You will be called the priests, Kohanim, the priests of Adonai, the priests of the Lord, spoken of as ministers to our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations and revel in their riches. So Jesus clarified the fact that he fulfilled the messianic prophecy, part one, when he rolled up the scroll. He says, "I'm here to proclaim the favor of the Lord." But he stopped before the wrath of God, and stop before the millennial kingdom, which will be fulfilled at the second coming. Now, John, who is given the privilege of penning the book of Revelation, added some detail to this. John obviously had understanding of the picture. He came into his own, Israel, but his own received him not. Well, was God's plans foiled? No. As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even those that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, in other words, not because you're a Jew, nor of the will of the flesh, not because of your good works, nor of the will of man. Nobody else can make the decision for you. Only God can save you, and it's up to you to accept the Lord. Now, let's answer this question. And by the way, John, we're going over today. Next week, we're going to attempt to begin the 30 minutes. We're still doing great on time, by the way. But I had kind of gotten John's hopes up that I was going to preach 30-minute lessons. Oh, well. Is God finished with Israel? Most Protestant denominations, and understand that Protestant came out of protesting the Catholic Church. Catholicism believes that God is done with Israel, believes that the Jews were the Christ killers. Therefore, God has taken his promises away from Israel and now has given those to the church. That's what's called replacement theology, that the church is supposed to receive all of those promises in the Old Testament. Well, is God finished with Israel? Let's see what the scripture says. Leviticus 26, before they even entered in the promised land, God reassures them that I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. By the way, that was the same passage where God was talking about coming judgment if they disobeyed, but God would not forsake Israel. Psalm 94, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Isaiah 44, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten by me. We go on to Isaiah 49, yet will I not forget thee, speaking of Israel. Isaiah 54, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, speaking about Israel. Jeremiah 4, for thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end of thee. Jeremiah 5, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Jeremiah 46, I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. In other words, I'm going to whip you, but I'm not going to destroy you. Ezekiel 16, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, this generation, which can speak of a period of time, but in this situation, it's speaking of a people group. Have you ever heard genealogy? This generation shall not pass away, will not be destroyed until all things have been fulfilled. Romans 11, 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11, 25 through 29, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And you go down to the bottom, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, we are almost done for the evening. A couple more points here, and then we'll wrap up and we'll have laid the foundation. Remember, Israel had been, what? Driven out of the land by the Babylonians. A remnant came back. You had the Roman Empire conquer throughout the Middle East, and those Jews that lived in the land were subject to the Roman Emperor. And we had the angel Gabriel come to Miriam of Nazareth and tell her that she was going to have a child, even though she was a virgin. Now look at the promise that was made here. Bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the time that Gabriel made this announcement to Mary, there was no throne of David. It did not exist. And there certainly was not an heir of David sitting upon it. But this promise was made that her son, Jesus, would one day sit on David's throne and would rule over the house of Jacob. What is the house of Jacob? How many sons did Jacob have? 12. What was Jacob's other name? Israel. He would rule over Israel and the 12 sons of Jacob, and his kingdom shall be no end. Now, we have many passages that talk about this. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach does not mean Savior. Messiah means anointed, the anointed king, the anointed priest, the anointed Jesus, God's chosen. The Gentile leaders are going to say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away God's cords from us. And God is going to say, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at this, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he will say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare this decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Understand that God's anointed Messiah, his anointed king, i.e. Jesus, will rule and reign literally on planet Earth. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Actually, I shouldn't have copied it like this, but actually, when you have in your Bible, in the King James particularly, when the Lord is all in capital letters, that stands for the unpronounceable name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He. The Lord, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, or we'd say Yahweh, hath said unto my Adonai, my Lord. So the Father said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So this will be an earthly kingdom. Now I said I was almost done. I really am almost done. Okay. So Jesus has been crucified. And remember the disciples, as they were coming with him to Jerusalem the last time, they were fighting amongst themselves to see who was most important. In fact, James and John were wanting to sit on his right hand and left hand because they were assuming that he was going to set up his visual kingdom of heaven on earth at that time, as the Jews were expecting, as king of kings, and throw off their Roman oppressors. Of course, we know that that's not what happened. Jesus made his Zechariah 9:9 fulfillment, wind up being crucified, rose again, then spent 40 days with his disciples in his glorified body. Now, after this period of time, they cross the Kidron Valley. They go back over to the top of the Mount of Olives. And just before Jesus ascends to heaven, they ask this last question. Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is now the time that you're going to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth? And notice what Jesus said. Jesus didn't correct them. Jesus didn't say, no, that was all just a metaphor. No, I was just speaking allegorically. No, I'm really just going to be ruling and reigning from heaven. No, his answer was, it's not up to you to know when. Here's what you're supposed to do. You're going to bear witness of me, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you go forward two chapters to Acts 3. After the great day of Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved. In Acts 3, you've got Peter and John going to the temple in the hour of prayer. They come across a lame man who's laying there. He'd been there for decades asking for alms. Peter looks at him, says, silver and gold, we don't have any of that, but what we have we give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Grabbed him by the hand, jerked him up. He was made whole, danced around like he was, boy, I'm old. I was about to say Bob Hayes or Fred Astaire. How many of you know who Bob Hayes was? How many of you don't have any idea who Bob Hayes was? I hate you, okay? All right. And then, of course, after this irrefutable miracle, Peter and John preached another message. And here was the promise. He said this, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we got a couple of things that jump out at you. First of all, what Peter is talking about is obviously not the church age, because that wasn't talked about in the Old Testament. The times of refreshing and the times of restitution of all things are Jewish phrases for the age of the Messiah. So even at this point in Acts 3, Peter was under the impression that if Israel nationally had recognized that they had crucified their Messiah and had repented, Peter was operating under the assumption that the Lord could have returned right then. Could it have happened? I'd say yes. Did it happen? No. What was the answer? As a matter of fact, the answer was, we saw repeatedly in the first five, six chapters, as we saw the disciples being harassed, being jailed, being threatened, being beaten up, being told not to preach. But then we saw an exclamation point with when the martyrdom began and the persecution began and Stephen was killed. At that point in time, we see that the gospel was then introduced in the next chapter to the Samaritans, half-breed Jews, half-Jew, half-Gentile. Then to the Gentiles, You have the Ethiopian eunuch. He was probably a proselyte when you consider everything. But then Cornelius, the centurion in Acts 10, undoubtedly was a Gentile that was just as saved as any of the Jews were at Pentecost. So again, this is the question. This is what John wraps all up. The question throughout all the epistles was, does a person have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And the answer was no. In fact, the conference in Acts 15 dealt with that specifically and emphatically. No. All you've got to do is believe. Oh, okay, great. Well, if that's the case, is God done with Israel? And the answer to that, as I've already shown you, is no. And that was a significant theological question in all of the epistles. As you had Jews and Gentiles that prior to this had not fellowshipped together, now you had Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation, and the question was, is God done with Israel? Do the Jews matter anymore? And that's what Paul answered emphatically in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Understand, Romans 9 is used incorrectly to focus on predestination for salvation. That is not what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, there was a period of time from AD 41 through AD 54 where the Jews were chased out of Rome and they weren't allowed in Rome. During that period of time, the local congregations continued to meet, but they became very anti-Semitic. When the Jews were allowed to return, there was all sorts of just rudeness. You know what? We've had some of our friends from Israel come over and fellowship with us that are not followers of Christ, but they're our friends. We worth them on trips to Israel. And here's one thing I'm conscious of. When we go out to eat, I always think about their kosher laws. Do kosher laws apply to me? Nope. Do I care at all? Nope. But they mean something historically to a Jew. So therefore, if I said, hey, come on over and sit down. Here's a plate of bacon. Eat up. Well, that would really be very rude and offensive. And that would be insensitive of me. Even though I know that as a Christian, I can eat bacon. Praise God. And that's what was going on in Rome. That's what Paul was addressing. There had begun hostility and anti-Semitism in the body of Christ as the Jews were allowed to return into Rome and their fellowship was broken. That's what all of this, there's so many of these subjects are dealing with. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with. Paul, or Israel's past, being chosen by God, their present, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess thy mouth, Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart, God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Go to verse 13, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then Romans 11, you see, well, for example, Paul. He said, one of these days, there's going to be a national salvation. After the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be great persecution. As a matter of fact, Zechariah says that 2/3 of the Jews in the promised land will die during that 7 year period. But there will be a remnant that gets through, that's there at Armageddon, and they're going to see their Messiah, they're going to see the nail prints in his hands, and they're going to recognize what they did 2,000 years ago. And Paul says it's going to be a glorious day. So, what is the book of Revelation about? The last living apostle was charged to tie up the entirety of the first 65 books of the Bible together in a nice, tidy bow. There was nothing arbitrary. There's nothing just thrown in there just for the sake of throwing it in there. It all had a reason. It all's coming together. It's all working out to God's perfect plan. And John has been charged with the revelation, the unveiling of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the King, which God gave unto the Father, gave unto the Son, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and gave it to us through an angel by signs through his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus the Messiah and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. By the way, next week we'll look at this, or next time I'll show you that when this was written, it was written during the time of Domitian. Without doubt, this was not fulfilled in 70 AD. This is yet future. To him be glory and dominion. Again, the Lord will have dominion, will rule forever and ever. Truly, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That's Armageddon. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The Gentiles, as we saw in Psalm 2, aren't going to be happy when he shows up. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We'll talk about that next week, but let me tell you what it's not. The Lord's Day is not Sunday. Not a single place in the Bible where the Lord's Day, where Sunday is called the Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, even with the resurrection, what did the angel say to the ladies that came there? They noted in the scripture in all four gospels. As a matter of fact, on the first day of the week, didn't call it Sunday, didn't call it the Lord's Day. It was on the first day of the week they discovered the tomb was empty. In fact, that's what the Jews call first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. The only day that had a name was Shabbat, the seventh day. The Lord's Day was, if you're reading this with Jewish eyes, God got a picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The details of the 70th week of Daniel, which is what we're going to dig into in the book of Revelation. This week we had to lay a foundation that literally began in Eden, because the entirety of the book, one miraculous author, you've got 40 different penmen on three different continents and three different languages over a period of 1,600 years, but you have one consistent topic, one consistent author, because it was given to us by God himself. Miraculous completion of God's promises tied together in the revelation. By the way, again, just like it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you hear someone say the book of Revelations, then you know they've never actually read it. Because it's not Revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ.